Unfortunately, look at the book of Titus. There's so much there we can't, even though it's not a big book, it's, as always, you can't say everything. And I remember a preacher saying, would always end what he said by saying more could be said. And so if you thought, well, why didn't I talk about this in the book of Titus? I can answer, more could be said. So what we'd like to do for our final message as we think about servanthood is seeing the importance of taking heed to ourselves. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and your doctrine. And so as servants, we need to make sure that we are taking heed to ourselves, not to get so busy in the Lord's work and activities of life that we don't have that time with the Lord and to keep short accounts with him. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we have the grace of God. And I mentioned in our first meeting, as we looked at the grace of God in the first three verses, how there was a past, present, and future aspect. And we have the same thing here, where it talks about the grace of God has appeared to all men. The grace of God that comes with salvation has appeared to all men. Then it says in verse 12, that it teaches us now to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then it says, looking for something that's in the future, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, it gives the reason why we can now, in the present, experience the grace of God's help and to live a life that's pleasing to him, because it says there that he gave himself for us so that he could redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so we have the grace of God that saves us and has saved us as believers. We've been saved by the grace of God, but it's the grace of God that someday we will, in the ages to come, experience the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we will experience his grace in the future. But now we can experience his grace to have victory over sin, over that old nature that still is within us. And we're going to explore that in a little detail this morning. But before we do that, let's just think, what does it mean that the grace of God has appeared in the past? The word for is very interesting, because in the previous verses in the chapter, he's been exhorting, again, sound doctrine that brings with it good behavior. And so he looks at different age groups. He talks about the older men being sober or to be serious-minded about things. And if there's ever a time somebody's going to be serious-minded, it should be when they're older, because they're getting close to the end of their life. And if they haven't started to be serious yet, when will they start? And so we're all to be sober, but especially the older men, to be sober and to reserve their minds for the things that are important. The older women, likewise, to be reverent and not slanderers, and to have good behavior and to be teachers of good things to the younger women, and to be teach them to be chaste and to love their husbands and to be good homemakers. And then it says the young men to be sober-minded. So the young men are also to be sober-minded, and it's a characteristic of youth to be sometimes do foolish and crazy things. And so if a young person, when they're in the prime of life, can focus their mind on things that matter, to store up the word of God in their hearts and use their mind when it's at its sharpest for the glory of God, that's a wonderful thing to see a young person do that. And then it goes on to talk about servants to be obedient to their masters. And so all these different things to be good behavior in our life, to bring glory to the Lord by our behavior. And then he says the four in verse 11, or in other words, the reason why you should, because the grace of God has that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he's going to go on how we can have victory over sin and to have good behavior and to glorify the Lord. It's important to understand the grace of God that brings salvation. So the grace of God that has with it salvation has appeared to all men. When did that happen? When did that happen? Well, we know the grace of God was in the Old Testament because Moses or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses asked for the Lord's presence to go with him, and the Lord said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. And so people in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, just like we are now, but they responded to the revelation that was given to them. They didn't have the whole picture of the cross, but what was revealed to them, if they responded in faith, they were saved. And that's why generally Israel was an apostate nation. Even though they were the called out people of God, they turned to idols. And at one point, Elijah thought he was the only one left. And the Lord said, no, I've reserved 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So people weren't saved because they were part of Israel. It was still by grace through faith. The things that were promised to the earthly Israel were earthly blessings. But for spiritual blessings, they still had to have faith. And it was by the grace of God. And so when did it come in its fullness? Well, we read in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ was the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, because he was God in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that the prophets and teachers in various times and various ways spoke as they were and revealed God to the people. And it was in partial revelation. And so we see all through the Old Testament, there's a progressive revelation. Adam had a certain knowledge of God. And then Moses, through the law, had a greater revelation. And then the prophets, even greater. And then John the Baptist. But in its fullness, the full revelation of God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God has spoken in these last days through his Son. Christ is the final revelation of God. He's the complete revelation of God because he's not only speaking on behalf of God, he is God himself. To see Christ is to see God. The Lord told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the perfect representation of God. And so he says, to see God, you look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and you do see God. And he's the final revelation. So the fullness, when it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it's when Christ came, he was the fullness of God's grace. Because God gave up the greatest thing he could have given up, the greatest gift he could have given up, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The grace of God, it means a gift, no charge. You don't have to pay anything for it. It's free for us. But it was a great cost to the God the Father and God the Son. And so the grace of God brought with it salvation, and it appeared to all men. And what that means is all can be saved. But only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can experience the riches of his grace. To reject Christ is to reject the only hope of salvation. And so the grace of God appeared to all men. It's a wonderful word all in Scripture. We have the bad news, first of all, that all have sinned. That means everybody has sinned. Everybody that was created, of course, because the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, never sinned. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the good news is that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means all can be saved. Why is that? Because Christ gave himself a ransom for all. When Christ was on the cross, he died for all. He died for every single person. He died for billions and billions of people. He took the sin of billions and billions of people. Can you imagine the horrific judgment that fell upon him? We can't even begin to imagine it. And the Father shrouded it in darkness. It was hid from the eyes of men what the Lord went through during those 3 hours of darkness as he bore the sins of the world. But he gave himself for all. So grace of God that brings salvation in the past has appeared to all men. But then we have the future, looking, verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth is we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation, to our final glorification, the end of our salvation. The goal of our salvation is that someday we are going to be glorified. Someday we will be unable to sin. Someday we will be perfect like the Lord Jesus, and that day is coming. And it will come when we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The day we gaze upon him, we will be changed instantly. And so those who have already died will be resurrected, but those who are still on the earth when the Lord returns for his church, they will be instantly changed to be like the Lord Jesus, and we will be glorified. And so we have that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe it will be today. The Bible says it could happen at any moment. There's never, since the beginning of the church, there was an expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. There's never been another prophetic thing that had to happen from the time of Paul to now. The next prophetic event was always the rapture of the church, because we were to view it as it can happen at any moment. So we don't look for signs in the world. We don't look for earthly things. We look up to heaven. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, because that's what we are looking for. It's the next prophetic event in the world. You know, the idea of looking has the idea of being eagerly and expectantly waiting for it. To be looking with searching eyes, just like somebody might, maybe one of their children or one of their relatives are coming to visit, and they're going to arrive at any moment, and they're just looking, watching. Are they here yet? And they're looking for them. And so we have that kind of expectation that maybe today the Lord Jesus could return. He could return today. He could return before we finish this message this morning. He could come for us. And so we have that blessed hope of that the Lord could return at any moment. You know, maybe we'll be cutting the grass. Maybe we'll be at work. Maybe we'll be here worshiping the Lord, hearing his word. Maybe we'll be at home around the supper table, but suddenly we'll be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll just be like that in the twinkling of an eye. And so that's why it's a motivation to be about the Father's business. It's a motivation to not be ashamed at his coming. We don't want to be doing something that we would be sorry, that we are doing something we shouldn't, and then suddenly we're looking at the Lord Jesus just like that in the twinkling of an eye. We want to be those that will be pleasing him when he returns. And so the fact that he could return at any moment should affect our behavior now. It should be a motivation to be pleasing him. And so we need to be looking for him. It says in verse 12, to deny two things and then to live for something. And I like how the Bible never just says, don't do this, but do this. And somebody asked me, I don't know if I mentioned this Thursday, but asked me last week, should we be known for doing things we don't? Should Christians be known for what they don't do or what they do do? And the answer is both. There's things we shouldn't do, but then there's things we should be doing. And that was the error of Israel, wasn't it? The Lord told them that. He says, you've done a good thing in getting rid of your idols. You know, they learned their lesson. They went into captivity for 70 years under Babylon, Judah did. And then they were returned. And when the Lord was on earth, they had really not turned back to idols. They had learned their lesson, but they never replaced it with something else. And so the Lord said to them in Matthew's gospel, you're like that person who sweeps their house, and they had a spirit in there, and they sweep it of the spirit, the demon, but then the house is swept clean, but then seven more come to the clean house. And Israel was like that. They swept themselves of idols, but then they never replaced it with the truth because they didn't recognize Christ when he came. And so then they were open to the idea of trying to reform themselves, but not having been born again because they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to be people who deny stuff, but also to live for something. And so we're to deny ungodliness, which is the idea of a lack of reverence towards God and a disregard for his person. And that can be overtly or deliberately, but it can also just be through neglect, where we have a lack of godliness toward him, where we just don't spend time gazing upon the Lord. We don't spend time in his word and in communion with the Lord. And we're becoming more ungodly because we're not being changed into his image. So we're to be people who have a reverence for God in our words and our actions. And then worldly lust speaks of the idea of having our thoughts centered, as we mentioned in the first meeting, centered on worldly things, things that are temporary, things that are passing, to love things that are passing away, things that will be burned up, and not laying up treasures in this world. And so we're to not live for this world, but for the next world. And so we're not to have worldly lust. But we're to live soberly, and we mentioned that's to be serious-minded about spiritual things, about eternal things. And so it's got to do with ourselves, our self-control. It's got to do with our relation to ourself. Do we have a control over ourselves, and are we reserving ourselves for the things that matter? And then we're to live righteously. That has to do with our relations with others. Are we just in our relations with others? Do we have a care for others, and do we treat them well? And then godly means our relation to God. Do we live as we are in the presence of God? You know, sometimes children, they will think that nobody saw them do something. They'll do something that they shouldn't do, and they don't see anybody around, and then they will think they got away with doing something they shouldn't, maybe taking a cookie out of a jar or something like that. As adults, we can also do that, can't we? We can forget that somebody's watching. God is the all-seeing God. He's the omnipresent God. He sees us all the time. It's like we're on a TV or movie screen before the very eyes of God constantly. He searches our hearts. He not only sees what we do or we say, he knows our hidden motives. He knows what we're thinking. We're open and transparent to his all-searching eyes. And so we're to live like we're in his presence, before the very presence of God. We're to live like he's just right there in front of our eyes. He's not in front of our eyes, but we're in front of his eyes. And he sees everything we're doing. And so we're to live as if we're in the very presence of God's, and that will help us to live godly lives, to know that we don't want to not only not be ashamed when he physically appears, but we also want to please him on a day-by-day basis, to bring joy to his heart so that he can look down upon us and say, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. He wants us to bring joy to his heart. So that's looking ahead. But what about now? The grace of God saved us from the penalty of sin, and the grace of God someday will save us from the presence of sin, when we will be sinless in our glorification. But now, not only have we been saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved also from the power of sin. And that's a truth that is grounded in the grace of God, that he didn't come just to save us from the penalty of sin, or someday to save us from the presence of sin, but right now we are redeemed from the power of sin. And we see that in verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's speaking about now. The grace of God right now in 2019, October 27th, can save us from the very, has saved us from the very power of God, but are we entering into the benefit of it? Are we drawing upon the power that's available to have victory over sin? And I'd like to to do this, to look at an Old Testament example. Because you see, the truth is, as we learn in Romans chapter 6, that in God's views, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It says we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we've been raised in newness of life. And so we have something called the old man. And the old man is what we were in our birth. We were in Adam. We were born with a sinful nature. We were born spiritually dead. But that old man died with Christ. That old man was buried with Christ. And now we've been raised in newness of life. And so Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we've been raised in newness of life, and that's the new man. The old man was crucified with Christ. The new man has been raised in newness of life. Now, the new man is not in Adam. The old man was in Adam and died with Christ. The new man is in Christ. The new man is identified with Christ. But that sinful nature, sometimes referred to as the flesh, sometimes the indwelling sin, or sometimes sin, or sin in the singular, all these terms are for the sinful flesh that's within us. And so the old man, when it died, but the sinful flesh did not die. The new man that's been raised in newness of life still has that sinful flesh. So we have our new nature in Christ that desires the things of Christ. We've been born again. We've been made alive in Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But as Galatians 5 says in verse 23, the flesh is against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So we have two natures within us. We have our new nature in Christ, and we still have that old sinful nature that was part of the old man that still is within us. And so they're at war. But what the Bible wants us to understand is that we have been set free from its power. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, in the United States, you had a great American president who was president during the Civil War between the North and the South. And during that time, there were slaves in the U.S. And if somebody was born a child of a slave, they were a slave as well. And that speaks to the universal problem of us as slaves of sin. Because our parents were slaves of sin, we are slaves of sin. And the whole human race is slaves of sin in their birth. Because our parents were slaves and their parents were slaves of sin. And so before the Civil War, everyone born of a slave was a slave. Abraham Lincoln, on January 1st, 1863, had something called the Emancipation Proclamation. And what he said was that he was declaring all the slaves in the South would be free of slavery. But of course, there was a war going on between the North and the South. In order for it to come into effect, the North had to win the war. If the North did not win the war, then they wouldn't be free. But if they did, these slaves in the South would be set free. And that was the Emancipation Proclamation. Here in verse 7 of Romans 6, we have the believer's Emancipation Proclamation. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Because the believer has died with Christ and been buried with Christ, they have been set free from the flesh. The indwelling sin, that sin principle, that old nature within us, though we still have it, we've been set free. And so the Bible says when we become a believer in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things become new. We have new relationships with the world. We have a new relationship with brothers and sisters in the church are now our brothers and sisters. We have a new relationship to the lost where we see them as lost sinners and we want to share the gospel to them. And we have a new relation to the world. We, through Christ, can overcome the world. And we have a new relationship with sin, that old nature. It's no longer our master. We've been set free from it. It is now our adversary. It's now our enemy. It is now our foe. We have an enemy. And so when we become a Christian, we've entered into a war. We've entered into a war that will last the rest of our life. We will have constant battles with it because now what used to be our master is now our enemy. We're not its slave anymore, but we are at war with it. So let's turn to the Old Testament to see an example or a type of our flesh. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Genesis 25 verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me that same red stew, for I am weary." And therefore his name was Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau a bread and a stew of lentils that he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You see, Esau gave in to the lust of the flesh. He put the physical, seen, temporary things above the spiritual, eternal, invisible things. He's an example of those who live for now, but don't think about eternity. And so he gave in to his lust of the flesh for this food. Now we go on to Genesis 36. And we see who his grandson is. Genesis 36 and verse 12. Genesis 36 and verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And so Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And just like Egypt is a picture of the world, Amalek is a picture of our sinful flesh. And we're going to see that in the example we look at. So keep that in mind. He's the grandson of the man who gave into the flesh. Now Amalek, this man Amalek, a nation will come from him named Amalek. And what will that have to do with Israel? Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Now, Israel, through God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt through his servant Moses, and the people have come to Rephidim. And it says in verse 3 of Exodus 17, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so Moses struck the rock, and water came out of it. And that's a picture of our salvation. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. That rock pictures Christ. And Christ suffered once for sins. And so Moses struck the rock once, picturing the Lord dying once for our sins. And so, and then what happened after that? The water came out of the rock. And as the Lord said in John chapter 7, the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. when he was talking about the outflowing of water from those who believe, he said he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is a picture of our salvation, where Christ is struck once for our sins, and those that believe on him are saved, and they receive the Holy Spirit pictured by this water here. So that's a picture of our salvation. But then what happens? Verse 8 says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, I like how the King James says it much better, because it's very abrupt. And it's like this: "Then came Amalek." Then came Amalek. When did Amalek come? He came then, after the rock was struck, after the water came. Then Amalek came suddenly. And we read in the book of Deuteronomy, he came from behind, he came unexpectedly, and he preyed on the weak and the young and the sick and the tired that were straggling behind. He attacked from the rear. Many Christians are thrilled by their new faith in Christ. They're saved. They've been born again. They've received the Holy Spirit at the moment they're saved. And so they're enjoying their new life in Christ. They can't get enough of the Lord. They're reading the Word of God, and everything's great. And then suddenly Amalek attacks. And they are appalled. They are taken off guard. It's from behind. And they think, how can this be? How can I think this thing? I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a believer. Am I really saved? The answer is yes, you're saved. The reason you are in this battle is because you are saved. Amalek attacks, your flesh attacks, because you are a believer. Before you were a believer, it didn't attack because it wasn't at war with you. It was your master. But it's been dethroned. And your sin nature does not like being dethroned. And so now it's attacking and it's at war with you. And so the believer has this war with the flesh. And Amalek is a picture of our flesh, and it attacks. And what was the key to victory? Moses said in verse 9, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Today I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. We cannot win the battle in our own strength. It is not by fighting against our flesh that we win. It's by gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend time with him and spend time in his presence, he will subdue the evil desires of our flesh. It's by spending time with him, because how can we sin when we are gazing upon the Lord Jesus? And so the key is to have a regular time with the Lord, to spend time feeding upon his word and letting it change you, and to spend time in prayer. And so we don't win in our own strength. We win in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have victory over sin. And as we do so, we will increasingly become more like the Lord Jesus. We will become more like him. You see, Joshua wielded the sword below, a picture of the word of God. Moses was up above with his hands towards God, a picture of prayer. And what did he have in his hand? The rod, the staff, a symbol of God's power. And so it's not by our strength, but the power of God that we prevail. And that was pictured in the rod that Moses was holding up to God as he interceded for the people below. And as he sagged, they started losing. But as he kept praying, they were winning. And the key to our victory over sin is to this close relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was only one battle, wasn't it? The war wasn't over. It says in verse 16, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." When will our war be over? Not till we leave this earth, either by the rapture or by death will we have the war over with our sinful nature. And it says here that the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and so will we as long as we're here on this earth. But there's good news. The good news is found in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Someday Amalek would be destroyed and removed from the face of the earth, the Lord promised. Yes, you will fight from generation to generation, and we see that through the history of Israel. They had constant battles with Amalek, and Saul, of course, was told to destroy Amalek and not spare anything, and he spared the king, and he spared the spoils, and the Lord said, told Samuel to tell him, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I will give you the kingdom to a man after my own heart, which, of course, was David. But Saul disobeyed the Lord, because we're not to make provision for the flesh. We can't, there's nothing redeemable about the flesh. These spoils were to be destroyed. And in the same way, there's nothing good about our sinful flesh. It's nothing redeemable about it. And Saul made provision for the flesh. He spared the spoils. But we're not. We're to mortify or put to death the things of the flesh. And we can only do that through the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. But someday, when we, either by rapture or death, we will be off the, with the Lord. We will be rid of this sinful nature forever. And our glorified body will not have a sinful nature for sure. We will be glorified and we will be unable to sin just like the Lord. We will be just like him. And that's the promise of the Lord. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. There's more New Testament truth regarding the sinful flesh. No, if you read Romans 7, you see Paul's anguish. If we just turn to the end of Romans 7, Paul is talking about verse 21. I find in Romans 7:21, I find in a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. Paul had that new nature in Christ. He's a believer. He wants to do what's right, but he's aware of this evil nature within him, that sin nature. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, that new nature in Christ, that inward man. I delight to do the will of God. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Oh, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. With the flesh the law of sin, with the mind the law of God. So what's the key to victory? There was a Native American who, the story is told of a Native American who had become a Christian. And he said, there's now two dogs within me. You know, the dog that wants to do right and the dog that wants to do wrong. And someone asked him, which one wins? And he said, the one I feed. The one I feed. And Paul says here, with my mind, I serve the law of God. But when I give into the flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. But then he goes on to this victorious proclamation in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though this war is going on, even though we will have victories and defeats, he says, we stand in Christ. We stand free of condemnation. Christ bore our sin. Christ bore our guilt, past, present, and future. He took the penalty for those sins. And I do not stand condemned. I stand free of sin, free of guilt. And my future is with Christ. I do not hang under that cloud of condemnation. But there is something that does hang under condemnation, and it's found in verse 3. For what the law could not do, that and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So we are not condemned. We don't have that cloud of condemnation hanging on us. We don't have that sentence of death over us. But there is something that does. It is the sin nature within us. That sin nature that no longer is our master, but is our enemy. But there's been, through Christ, it's been given a death sentence. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. And the idea of him doing that, he had to become a human to do that. Because the law could not help us keep the... We could not be saved through the law. It says the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was perfect, but we were not. We were sinful flesh. But what God did was send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what that means is God, the son, became truly human, but apart from sin. You could say, unlike us, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh in that he became a man that was not under the slavery of sin. He was born into this world differently than you and I. You and I are born slaves of sin. Christ was born into this world not under the slavery of sin. He did not come in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so on account of sin, or to deal with sin, or concerning this sin issue, he condemned it. And how did he do that? Well, at Calvary, he paid the penalty for our sins. And he not only died for our sins, plural, he died for our sin nature. He not only died for what we do, as William MacDonald said, he died for what we are, a sinner, with somebody, people who have a sin nature within us. That verse I read in Romans 6 that said, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." That word freed means to justify or declared righteous. And so we've been declared righteous or declared just from our sin nature. So God died for what we are as much as what we have done. Because, you know, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's our identity. You know, many people talk about identity today in a crazy way. You know, we hear people talking, men saying they are women and women saying they are men, and this whole world's going crazy. Romans 1 is being lived out in front of us, where we have people that don't even understand the difference between the chromosomes, basic science of what a man is and what a woman is, and people are just going nuts. And it's a sign of the futility of the human race. Romans 1 said they became foolish. They rejected the knowledge they had, and they became more and more dark. And their thinking has become futile. And we are seeing that lived out in front of us today, where people's thinking processes are, they're descending into mental illness. We see people that are grown adults saying they are children and calling themselves dogs, and they're saying they've taken on, that's their identity. The only identity that the human race has is that they're sinners. We are in Adam. Our identity is that we are sinners. But praise God, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we get a new identity, and that's being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved sinners. We have a new identity in Christ. We have a citizenship that's now in heaven. We are now in heaven with Christ. We have a future with him. Christ's future is our future. Where Christ will be, we will be. Our identity is now in Christ. And so we're no longer in Adam, whose identity was sin. We are in Christ, whose identity is a holy one. And we are now holy positionally. And praise God, someday in practice we will be holy when we are rid of our sin nature. It says in verse 4 that because of Christ's work, now the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh or that sin nature, but now walk according to the Spirit. So as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the book of Galatians says. And so we can have victory over sin, not by fighting against it, but by walking in the Spirit, focusing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this speaks to the fact that we have been redeemed from every lawless deed. We've been set free from the power or mastery of sin. And so isn't it wonderful, the grace of God, the past, it has saved us from the penalty of sin. Now it's saving us from the power of sin. and praise God someday from the very presence of sin, when we will be glorified and with no longer with a sin nature that fights with us, because it will be blotted out forever and ever, just like the Lord blotted out Amalek. He will blot out the sin nature from us, and we will have no more remembrance of sin forever and ever as we spend time with the Lord, to the glory and praise of our great God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these tremendous proclamation that we who have died with Christ has been freed from sin, its mastery, its power over us. You've redeemed us from every lawless deed. Praise be to God. Help us to enter into the benefit of it. Help us to take advantage of the resources available to us. Father, we know that we won't be sinless here on earth because we are still fallen creatures. But Father, we are redeemed ones. And if we choose, we can on a daily basis have increasing victories in our battles with sin. And praise God, someday we will be perfect. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary, when he condemned sin in the flesh. Praise be to God the Father for his great work in sending his Son. And praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ for his great work in coming to this earth and dying for our sins. And we lift him up to you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.